I always begin my talks by praying the following, so if you could just bow your heads for a moment. Lord, empty me of me so that I might be filled with your Holy Spirit. Let the words that I am about to say be your words and not mine. Let them be spoken to glorify your name in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. For it is in him that I have my being. And I thank you, Lord, for all you've given to me. Amen. Welcome. How many of you were here the last time I talked, which was a number of months ago? The title of the talk was, You Know Not Who You Are. I brought around little prayer slips. I know some of you are here. Well, at that particular talk, I ended it with a song. And I want to begin this particular service, this particular message, with a song, because this message is a continuation of that message. So, Chris, if you could, Greg, I'm sorry, if you could bring up the that music video.
I lose my way and I forget my name. Remind me who I am. In the mirror all I see is who I don't want to be. Remind me who I am. In the loneliest places, when I can't remember what grace is.
That talk, I tried to convince you that you are beloved, that you are precious, that you've been bought with a great price, that you're not junk. And so many times the world tells you that you're junk, tells you that you're a failure, tells you that you can't live up to something. And yet that's not how God sees you. God sees you as the finished product, the end of all the potential, whereas the world is always judging you on where you are right now today. And maybe in some eyes you don't live up, some people's eyes, you don't live up to that potential yet, but God sees you with that potential. When I left that talk, I had an uneasiness about me. And you know, I kept saying, Lord, what did I do wrong? I thought I conveyed what you wanted me to convey. I did the best I could. I was a little short on time, but I did the best I could. And over the next couple days, the Lord kept working with me. And finally, it became clear. And he said to me that, why would you expect them to believe you telling them that they're precious and beloved if they don't know who I am? If they don't really know who I am, then why would they ever believe that? So he said, you have to go back in and do another talk. And this time it's going to be, you don't know who I am. Not me, Mike Tyrrell, but you don't know who I, the Father, is. So that's what this talk is going to be about. It's going to be trying to convey some of what we know about God, some of what we know in terms of the names of God. Now, God has revealed himself over time to different people and in different ways. I dare say that if God were to download his entire nature into any one of us all at once, we would not be able to deal with it. We would just absolutely not be able to deal with it. Now, I teach college, and one of the things I sometimes talk about is the effects of various things on the brain. In this particular case, on the left is a brain that's healthy and normal, and on the right is a brain that has of someone who has been doing drugs. Well, if God were to download every single aspect of himself all at once, our brain would look like that, Swiss cheese. So he reveals to us, little by little, aspects of himself, who he is and what he's like, so that it doesn't overwhelm us. And today, I want to bring to you some of the names of God. I want to bring to you some of the how God has revealed himself. Now, unfortunately, God has gotten a bad rap a lot of times. We oftentimes see God as the mean one and Jesus as the good guy. And somehow we have to send Jesus up there to be between us and God. Because if God had his way, he'd be sending lightning bolts at us left and right every day. We see him as sitting over there looking down on the earth saying, uh-oh, you just did that again? Okay. And then Jesus has to go up and say, no, please, Father, don't, no, I'll take the blame. I'll take the blame. Well, this has been perpetuated by some of the pictures we might have come across in our day. This is God the Father. This is Jesus. God the Father. Jesus. God the Father. Jesus. The God, oops, I have dyslexia, I'm sorry. God the Father. This one's a little bit better. This one sees the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all in there, and that's a little bit better look. Jesus. God the Father. Jesus. God the Father. This is the one that's saying, you did what? Jesus. One that's a little bit better is this one. This was actually a picture of God, and this was labeled as God. So that looks a lot like Jesus, you know, like Father, like Son. This one really touches my heart. This is actually a picture of God, and he has a tear coming out of his eye as he looks down on the earth. He must be saying to himself, what has happened to this place that I've made? How has it gone so far astray? So as we go through today, I'm going to leave that for a couple minutes. We're going to look at different characteristics of God that may go against some of the things that have been portrayed to us over the years. The first name of God that we're going to look at is the name Elohim. It occurs in Genesis 1:1 and 2,500 plus times after that in the Bible. Elohim. And hello, Elohim means the mighty, powerful one, the creator of all. I suspect that may be why some of those pictures exist of God being so, big, so ominous, so powerful. It's because of that. And yet, we sing songs that sort of go against that. Do you remember years ago we used to sing a song, "What a Mighty God We Serve"? And that song, if you listen to all the words in the song, it doesn't show that God is mighty bad, mighty angry, mighty, revengeful. It says he's a mighty God who is doing good things for us. And in fact, Ann Spangler, in her book, Praying the Names of God, which is this book right here, writes, God desires to use his creative power not only to sustain us in the world he made, but to create for us a life filled with blessings, both physical and spiritual. So you can see here that doesn't sound like a God who is angry or seeking to knock us off our high horse sometimes. So it's good to know that God is mighty and powerful, but know it in the right sense. There's much more to God than just being overwhelmingly powerful. He's also what we call Jehovah Rohi, which means the Lord my shepherd. I know you're probably familiar with the 23rd Psalm, but I want to have you look at it today briefly, as if you were the sheep. Now, in an acting class, I was told you always had to get into the role. So I'm going to ask you all to go, bah, bah. I'm just kidding. But imagine yourself a sheep. Imagine yourself that you're a sheep. Now, the sheep are timid animals. They're also preyed upon. They're also, they are confused easily. There's a lot of things about the sheep. Well, let's see what David said in terms of the sheep, in terms of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. This is the sheep speaking at this point in time. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I'll fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So David has moved from thinking about the sheep to thinking about himself. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, it's difficult for us in an industrialized society to fully comprehend how to understand or how we should look at that particular psalm. In David's day, the shepherd was a noble profession. I imagine any of you who have children now who have just gone through 4 years of college, if your son or daughter came up to you and said, "Mom, Dad, I've decided to be a shepherd," you'd probably drop dead and say, $200,000 and you're going to be a shepherd? That wasn't the case back then. Their parents would be excited that their child was going to be a shepherd. After all, there wasn't much use for computer engineers back then, so shepherding was just fine. And the shepherd was a provider and a protector. Sheep have gotten a really bad name. Sheep are oftentimes thought of as dumb, stupid, and yet they're really quite intelligent. The problem is that they are extremely fear-filled. They are very easily frightened. So when facing something frightening, they become flustered, and they either freeze or make wrong decisions. Does that sound a little bit like us? Even when they are not afraid, they tend to be absent-minded. They tend to wander off in different directions. Does that sound a little bit like us? To make matters even worse, when their wool gets long and heavy, full, if they go into water and the wool gets wet, it pulls them down so that they'll drown. Now, sheep are not good swimmers. In fact, especially if they haven't been shorn recently. they cannot sustain, they cannot hold themselves up in the water, and they will drown. So a shepherd's going to be needed to pull that sheep out of the deep places it's gotten itself into. Even if the wool is not wet, the wool gets to a certain length. It is so heavy that if the sheep falls over, it can't get up. I oftentimes think of that commercial, the Lifeline commercial. You have a bunch of sheep out in the pasture pushing the little Lifeline button. I've fallen and I can't get up. And so the shepherd runs over and rights the sheep. I didn't understand it till I started looking into this a little bit, but I've seen cartoons in which the sheep are lying on their back with their legs straight up in the air. Well, now I understand what that all means. It means that, yeah, sheep fall over, they can't get up. When we begin to look at the sheep, we can begin to think about the shepherd's job. The shepherd's job is to watch over the flock day and night, to keep the absent-minded ones from straying, to protect the flock from predators, and to make sure the flock has the nourishment it needs to sustain itself, to right those that had fallen, who were struggling to get up, to reach into the water, and to lift up those who were drowning. So in other words, a shepherd had to be strong to perform all those tasks, but also gentle and tender in order to deal with these timid sheep. The shepherd had to realize the weakness and vulnerabilities of the flock and accept those sheep for what they were. Now, it's interesting. Shepherds were known to lead their flock into a safe place at night, like a cave. And then they would lie across the entrance to that cave and sleep lying across the entrance to that cave so that anything that was trying to get at the sheep would have to go through them first. They were willing to lay down their life for those sheep. Now, David was trying to convey to us an image of God through that psalm. And here's the image he wanted us to get. We have a God who watches over us 24/7. Who gently retrieves us when we go astray, who feeds us and sustains us and keeps us on the right path, who lifts us up when we are down, and saves us when we're so overwhelmed that we can't seem to catch our breath. Most importantly, when we're so afraid that we don't seem to know what to do, God intervenes and calms our fears, and that allows us to think straight again. Now, of course, we have to let him do that. If we choose not to let him do that, then we don't get those benefits. But Ann Spangler said again, without Christ, now you put the word Christ in here because she did, but remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what we see in Christ, we know God is like. It says, without Christ, we are all directionally challenged, incapable of living a life that is spiritually on course, and vulnerable to a world of troubles. Like sheep, we have gone astray. We are pulled off the path by our disordered desires, our selfish natures, and our attraction to sin. We are like rebellious toddlers who break free from their mothers and start running toward danger, heedless of the danger. That's who we are, and we need God so badly. We need God to protect us and to be with us. And David knew that God was enough. But I'm going to say he was wrong. God is not enough. God is more than enough. God is more than enough. God is Jehovah Jireh. So we've looked at Elohim. We've looked at Jehovah Rohi. Now we're looking at Jehovah Jireh. Do you remember when Abraham was on his way up to Mount Moriah with Isaac? And the Lord had said, we're going to sacrifice your son. And they're going up there. You can imagine what Abraham was thinking. I mean, come on, God. You waited till I'm 100 years old to let Sarah get pregnant. And now at 117, they figured Isaac. Isaac was about 17 at this particular point in time. We think of Isaac, when you read that story, you think of little boy Isaac going up the thing. Well, it wasn't a little boy. It was a teenager, young 20-year-old. So they're going up to, Isaac was going up with his father, and just as they were about to do the sacrifice, Isaac's on the altar and Abraham ready to slay him, the Lord stops them and says, no, you should not kill your son Isaac. I have a feeling that Abraham might have known that because Abraham was a man of faith. And as a man of faith, he knew and held on to the fact that God had told him, through your offspring, a nation will be born. Now, I suppose he could have another child at 117, but I suspect he knew that Isaac, this is the one through him, through whom the nation will be born. So the Lord stops him and says, there's a ram in the thicket. Go get that ram, sacrifice that ram. Well, God's not a respecter of persons. What he'll do for one person, he'll do for another person. Have you ever found a ram in the thicket? Have you ever found yourself blessed unexpectedly? Now, oftentimes we get into the point of thinking it has to be financial blessing. Now, God can give you a boatload of cash. We heard Jason talk about it last week. Get in the boat. If he gives you a boatload of cash, get in the boat. But oftentimes, sometimes, it's not cash necessarily. It's an answer to a problem just at the right moment. It's the uplift you get from somebody calling you just when you needed to be called. It's having something come through just when you needed to come through. There are so many examples in my life of times when a ram in the thicket appeared and it wasn't money. I could think of one time when it was, when Collar and I were really down and out. I happened to find an old insurance policy that I had taken out years before. And I said, well, let me just call up and see how much it's worth. And I called up and he said, it's worth $7,000. I said, I'm cashing it in. Thank you very much. That was my ram in the thicket right there. But there's also times when I've had experiences that have shown me, have proved to me that God was there, that the ram in the thicket was present. One time in particular I'm thinking about is I ran a cancer support group for 10 years, and there were times when I was dealing with individuals and cases that I just didn't know how to move forward. One particular case I can think about, this young woman was in there and had cancer and was explaining the cancer and the issues, and I just felt untrained or unable to really deal with that particular issue at that particular time. And I'm sitting there saying, Lord, how am I going to deal with this? And just then a knock came at the door, and I got up, opened the door, and the person leaned their head in and says, you know, is this the cancer support group? And I said, yes, it is. She goes, well, I'm struggling with the exact same thing. And I said, come on in. You can be help to us. You know, I said, no, come on in. We have, you know, we can share this. So God had provided that just at that particular moment in time when I needed that. Some of you may be saying to yourself, as I oftentimes have in the past, well, why doesn't God come through all the time? Why doesn't God come through right now? I need this right now. Where are you, God? And I have to stop and ask myself some serious questions. I'm going to ask myself them in front of you. When God doesn't seem to come through, do I trust God more than I trust the government or social service agencies? Do I try to follow his paths in everything I do? Whatever I do, do I do it as unto the Lord? Do I expect others to take care of me more than I reach out to others who are less able than I am? Do I complain about what I don't have rather than rejoice in what I do have? Have I been a wise steward of what God has entrusted to me from the time I was young? You know, when I find myself, you know, feeling like I'm missing out somehow, feeling like I'm lacking in something, that's oftentimes when I find myself slipping away from God, moving in the opposite direction that I should be moving. So I know that God is present. God is sufficient. God is more than enough. Sometimes what we do is we tend to expect something that God doesn't want to give us or doesn't think is best for us. I can think of a particular time, another example, before we moved down to the Cape, we lived up in Mansfield off Cape, and we wanted to get away for the summer. Mansfield, if you ever, you know, it gets very dry, there's no real water in Mansfield in terms of swimming holes or anything. And so we love to come down to the Cape or come down to the Plymouth area. And one winter actually, we said, let's go down to the Cape for a couple weeks this summer. So we started to search for some place to rent for a couple weeks in the summer. And because I had gone to White Island Pond when I was young and had spent some time on White Island Pond, Kyler and I decided, that's in Plymouth, we decided to scope out White Island Pond. And during the winter months, we drove down, I think, every single little dirt road all the way around the pond, trying to find something that maybe we could rent. And I came upon this one house. It looked beautiful. Nice little ranch, and it seemed to be right on the water, deck overlooking the water. Everything looked great. So I got out of the car and put a note on the door, in the front door, and said, we'd love to rent this cottage for a couple weeks in the summer. If you're interested, please contact us. And nothing happened. I'm praying and praying, God, come on. Maybe they haven't found it yet. Maybe I should put another one down there. Maybe it got blown out of the door in a windstorm or something. And I kept praying and praying and praying. And finally, just before summer began, I got a call from a woman in West Bridgewater saying, I found this note in my door, and I'm willing to sell it to you. We negotiated a price, et cetera. Not sell it, rent it to you. And she and I negotiated a price. I said, great, God, what an incredible blessing you've given this to me. Well, I get down there, and the well was contaminated, so we couldn't drink the water. We couldn't even shower in it. The paddle boat that was there, which we had looked so forward to using, didn't work right, and eventually we ended up trying to use and broke it, which now I have to go back to the lady and tell her I broke her paddle boat. There was a tropical storm that week, which means we're sitting inside for a couple of days, and the wind, it was crazy. It seemed like everything was going wrong. Now, there were some very good moments there, too, but I'm wondering whether the delay in the answering of the prayer was that God was saying, well, maybe you want to look around. Maybe there's a better week to go. Maybe there's another cottage that, you know, doesn't have contaminated water. But if you're really praying that hard and you really want it, I'll give it to you. You got to be careful what you pray for. You might say, well, that doesn't seem biblical. It is biblical. If you remember the story of Hezekiah was on his deathbed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, God, please give me more years, give me more years. And finally, through the prophet, he's granted 15 more years. And those last 15 years of his life, in that time, he saw the kingdom come down, he saw his children killed, he saw so many things that he might better have not seen. And maybe if he had followed God's lead and said, okay, now's his time to come home, it would have been avoided a lot of difficulty in his own life. We know that God is, not only is he Jehovah Jireh, our provider, but he's also always there, Jehovah Shammah, which means God is present, or God is there, the Lord is there. Now, the Israelites knew of God in a pillar of fire, in a cloud. They also knew of him as in the Holy of Holies at the tent of meeting. They knew of him in the temple in Jerusalem. But we know of him in our hearts because we know that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. So with him being there, we know he's always with us. Sometimes he's more obvious than other times, but he's always there. Let me give you a couple of examples. One you might have heard about. On 9/11, when the towers came down, there was one individual, I forget her last name, her first name was Janelle. But Janelle was on the 13th floor coming down when the towers collapsed. She survived the initial collapse, and she's underneath tons of concrete. She's crying out. She said she wasn't really much of a believer or a churchgoer before, but as they say, there's no atheists in foxholes. There's a reason to call out to God when you're in that situation. So she's calling out to God. And after about 24 hours, she's basically giving up hope, saying, there's not going to be any, I'm going to die here. And just then, she hears, hey, are you there? She goes, yes, yes, I'm here. She said, hey, I'm Paul, and I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to hold your hand until they come. They are coming. I'll hold your hand. So it was another 24 hours, actually longer than that, before they finally got to her. And so she was severely injured, went into the hospital, and had spent months in the hospital. And when she got out of the hospital, she decided to go back to the emergency company, the people that were helped to get her out. And she said, I want to talk to Paul and just thank him for being there for me. They said, there's no Paul on our team. And I said, well, it was the guy who was holding my hand when you guys came. I said, you were 100% alone. There was nobody around you. God had sent Paul to be there with this person in their time of need. Now, I haven't had anything quite that drastic, but there are a number of times that I can see in my life where God has been present. Let me tell you about one directly. When my wife and I and the kids were up in Vermont, Carla was finishing up a degree up in Vermont during the summer, so on weekends we'd do various activities. One of them, we were climbing this mountain that was on this, that went, came right down to Lake Champlain. It came down very steeply, and then there was a cliff, and it went down to the water. Normally, the water was low enough so that you could walk along the bottom of that cliff right next to the water and go up and then move back up on the other side. But this summer happened to be a very, very wet summer, so the water was much higher, and the path was not there. So I got to the point where, okay, do we turn around? We've walked so far. Why don't we just go up the side of the hill this way? It looked like other people had gone up that way. So we started up the hill, and I got halfway up and realized that the soil was so pebbly and gravelly that I couldn't hold my footing. I just couldn't hold my footing. It was too steep to turn around and go back down again because you'd gain too much speed and you'd go slipping off and over the cliff and into the water. And I have my wife and two kids with me, and the kids were very young. They're probably 4 and 5 years old. It wasn't impossible for people with big feet like me, but for little feet, it was very, very difficult. So, as I told the first service, the first time my wife probably saw me totally lose it in terms of, oh, my God. It wasn't meant to be a prayer at that particular point in time, but it was. I eventually turned to Carla, and at one point she had slipped and was sliding down this gravel and was going toward the edge. Oh, no. But she managed to stop. I said to Carla, you take Jonathan, the older of my two, and you work your way up and get to the top. So she worked her way slowly up to the top and got to the where it was now up above the gravelly part. And up there she met a person who sat down and talked to her as I'm now struggling with Alicia. If you've met my daughter, you know Alicia tended to be a strong-willed child. She did what she wanted to when she wanted to. But this particular day, I said, Alicia, look at me. Look at me. You are to do exactly what I say when I say. Don't do anything that I don't tell you. Okay, Dad, okay. And she did. And so I would find a spot and push her up till there was something she could grab onto. There was some root sticking out and some little sapling and stuff. So I'd say, okay, you stay right there. Don't move. Hold on to that. And then I worked my way around and up, and then I'd reach back and pull her up the next couple feet. And it took us 45 minutes probably to get up that little cliff, or 30 to 45 minutes. And at the top, I'm sweating, I'm tired, I'm saying, oh, okay, let's go home. You don't have to come down that way. There's another path that goes back. So I started back the path with the family, and we come to this fork in the path. And it's like, I don't know which way to go. How do I go back down to my car here? I'm totally away from where I thought I was going to be. And all of a sudden, this guy comes again, walking along the path, and says, oh, you're trying to go back to the parking lot? It's down that way. And he disappears again. Twice this guy, I don't know if he was a real guy or a figment of my imagination. His name was Paul. No, I don't know. But, you know, that was God being present to me. One other quick story, just because I think this is fantastic in terms of real life. There's a lot of great ones. But in terms of my life, I have a friend who had taken her kids out to Burger King, I think it was, and had gone back to the car after they came out to eat and dropped her keys. Unfortunately, she was right over a catch basin, so the keys went right down to the catch basin. She has these two young kids, and she's, oh, what am I going to do? I can't believe it. And just then a guy comes walking by and says, oh, wow, that's terrible. You know, if you had one of those magnetic wands, you could probably reach down there and get that. She said, I just bought one for my husband. It's in the car. So she went and got the magnetic wand. Now, what are the chances, you think, of reaching into this catch basin? I don't know how deep it was. Sticking the wand down there on the first time, pulling up the keys. What do you think? She did it. She did it. See you later. Goodbye. And the guy walks off, disappears. She was Paul, too. No. You can see that God sometimes shows up. And that's because God is concerned about us. God cares about us. You know, it says in Isaiah 63, in all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them, Paul. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. That's the God we serve, not this mean God who's throwing lightning bolts at us. We say that God is in the redeeming business, as it says there. And that's one type of healing, spiritual healing. But God is also Jehovah Rapha. And what that means, God our healer. Now, if God were the type of God who wanted to strike you down all the time, why would he be known as a healer? Again, I wish I could answer why some people are healed miraculously of things and some people are not. Why some people end up dying despite the fact that you pray for them not, and others not. I do have my suspicion as to why that might be the case, and that's because we read in Exodus that if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. So it seems at least at that time there were some conditions on staying healthy. Maybe there's still conditions. Yes, I know Jesus Christ came and paid the price. But did that mean he took away all conditions? Can you do whatever you want in life and still just turn to him at the last minute and say, hey, God, heal me? I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case at all. We have to maintain a relationship with God. We have to maintain this sense of being in right standing with him. How many times in the Bible do you see Jesus either directly or indirectly saying, be healed, your sins are forgiven, or your sins are forgiven, therefore you're healed? So that right standing with God is what leads to the healing. And again, I still don't know why some people are healed and some are not. That's up to God, though. If I were to just take a little bit of a side, I think that the greatest healing that you can get is not necessarily a physical healing, but a healing of your relationship with him. So even if you may be praying for a physical healing, if your relationship is developing and getting better and better with him through this, then that is a healing that he wants to have occur with you. I think God worries less about us living on this earth and more about being with him. Now, many of the laws of the Old Testament were given by God. All of them were given by God, but that's not quite true. The ones that were given by God were for the betterment of the Israelites. There were laws about sanitation, quarantining, all those different things. They were trying to protect the Israelites. We also see that there are times when, even today and then, he uses wise people. He gives wisdom to people so that they can become healers for us. The doctors, the nurses, the practitioners, chiropractors, whatever. There's nothing against going to a doctor because the Lord has, in fact, used that person to further his so that he can be the healer for you. Sometimes they don't always do what we would want them to do, but at least it's in God's notion. Do you realize that it was about 150 years ago, surgeons didn't realize they had to wash their hands before they did surgery? We've come a long way in 150 years now. So there is healing in a lot of different ways, and sometimes there's healing that comes miraculously. And I've been privy to a couple of them. One of them was a friend that I've been friend with for 20 years. He's a member of the Peacemakers Men's Group that I belong to off Cape and have for 20 years. He came into a Jim Pertell meeting in his normal state, which was drunk out of his gourd. His wife had begged him to come, so he said, sure, I'll come. And so he came in, and Jim Pertell pulled him out and said, the Lord has a message for you. I don't remember what the message was. And prayed on him. Instantly he was sober and has not touched a drink since. He was admittedly not a nice person, not somebody you'd want to run into. I don't know what he did, but I picture him breaking kneecaps. I mean, that's what I think back then. Now he is the most loving, most gentle person I have ever met. I can't see I've never, in 20 years, I haven't experienced him getting angry or upset. He's always speaking words of love to people. And it was an instantaneous healing. So sometimes that does occur. I saw another one. Well, actually, I heard about it, but I was at the meeting. A particular woman named Joyce Still, I don't know if any of you have had contact with her. She's from the Mid-Atlantic States region, but she's a woman of God who has a gift of healing. And she came up to, invited by Jim Pertell, who was the actual forefather of this particular church. I mean, God is the father, obviously, but the human forefather. Jim Pertell had brought Joyce Still up, and we were at a prayer meeting in which she was going to pray over people after a message. And during the praise and worship, a woman came up with a Down syndrome infant with her. And just, she stood beside, there was a seat beside Joyce Still, so the woman sat beside Joyce Still, who was praising and worshiping. And Joyce looks down and looks at the child and puts her hand on the face of the child and just prayed silently, no big deal, no fanfare, took the hand away, and all the facial features of the Down syndrome child were gone. Now, that was 17 or 18 years ago. I don't know where that child is now. I can't picture God saying, well, I'm going to fix the facial features, but I'm going to leave the brain wrong. I believe that that child was healed right then and there. And I can give you example upon example of things that have happened, maybe not that drastically, but God is a healer. You can't doubt that. He heals physically. He heals spiritually. He heals emotionally. And if we can stay close to him, then we have that right to call upon him. Now, some of you might be saying, but I've done miserable things in my life. I haven't been a good person. Remember when, such and such. Well, if you were to put out a contest there for who is most worthy of judgment against them, there'd be 67 winners. All of us are worthy of our judgment against him. It's only because of Jesus Christ that we manage to have this right not to have this judgment against us. Because Jesus, God is also known as Shofei, which means the judge. But he's a perfect judge who has perfect justice. Unlike the judges of this world who make mistakes, how many times have you heard of evidence coming out later, like DNA evidence that exonerates somebody that's been in prison for 20 years. God doesn't make mistakes. And if God, being perfect justice, demands that there be payment for sin, then we've already had it paid for. Jesus paid for it. We don't have to, in the Bible it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But we don't have to shed our blood. Jesus already did it for us. We don't have to be whipped and beaten and scourged because we've behaved badly. Jesus already took that for us. The perfect sacrifice has paid the price for all that we have done or will ever do. Now, one of the Psalms, it's Psalm 94, explains something that troubled me. Ever been troubled? Why do some people seem to get away with murder all the time? They just, they do all these ugly things and nothing bad happens to them. Well, there's a verse in that psalm that says, I think I put it on the, take heed, you senseless ones among the people. You fools, when will you become wise? Does he who implanted the ears not hear? Does he who formed the eyes not see? You might be able to fool mankind, but you can't fool God. God knows what you're doing, when you're doing. So rather than trying to slip one by God, just turn to him and say, Lord, I accept. I accept your son's sacrifice for me. Last week, Jason did something that I thought was so wonderful, and that's that he took time in the middle of the service to let people know that God loves them by giving them an opportunity, if they didn't know Christ, to say, I want to know you, Christ. So I'm going to take the same second here. Now, knowing that God is a judge, but that Jesus has paid the price, If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you to read with me out loud. I don't know if you can see that. Actually, I'll say it and you can read it. If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, or if you've had serious doubts and concerns and you just don't know about him or don't know that maybe this isn't all real, I'm going to invite you to repeat after me. Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. Anyone wants? Go ahead, say it. No one wants to say it? Well, I'll read it. Lord, I realize I'm a sinner, and I cannot make it on my own. I need to be forgiven for those times when I have not loved others in the way I should have loved them. Forgive me, Lord. I want you to come and be the Lord of my life, my Savior. From this point on, I want to do what you want me to do and be what you want me to be. I surrender to you and ask for your mercy. I want to be part of your family from this day forward. Help me to be a channel of your love and of your peace. I thank you and praise you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if you happen to read that and think about it and say it to yourself for the first time, talk to one of us. Talk to one of the elders or one of the mature Christians who can explain to you exactly what you just received when you said that. There are so many names. I've just touched upon a few of them. But it would be wrong for me not to bring up this last name. And that's the name Abba. It translated daddy. Or actually, it's translated father. But it really means something closer to Abba. It's a tender term of endearment. Now, think of when Jesus was living. Think of the times he was living in and the place he was living. Now, not being Middle Easterners, we may not understand exactly what it was like. You know, we lose so much because we don't really understand the culture. Let me give you one example before I continue on. This is a little bit of an aside. How many of you have read the Gospels? And when you get to Jesus, to the empty tomb, you see the linen cloths were on the floor and the face napkin was folded neatly. Remember that? How many of you ever thought of, what does that mean? Big deal. Okay, the face napkin was folded neatly. If you were Peter or John, if you were somebody from that era, you'd know exactly what that meant. Because at that particular point in time, when someone gave a feast or had a feast, the host would, every time he got up from the table but the feast wasn't over, he'd just take his face napkin and put it beside the bowl of the plate and go off, maybe to the men's room, whatever, and come back. But when he was finished, he would neatly fold that napkin and put it beside the plate, just as Jesus neatly folded that face napkin and put it on the ledge beside his tomb. He was saying the task is over. It's done. It is finished. It's another way of him saying it is finished. And Peter and John would have seen that and understood that. It's done. It's done. He's accomplished what he's meant to accomplish. Those sort of things we miss out on. Well, the same way, we might miss out on some of the meaning of Abba and how different and strange it would have been to call his father Abba. In Jesus' time, the patriarch was seen as a powerful ruler. He wasn't tender and gentle and caring. You know, to think of God as daddy went against all things that the Jews would have pictured as being in a patriarch. And yet Jesus wanted us to see God that way. Now, to highlight that, I want to pull out the parable, the prodigal son. Because the prodigal son parable is as much about the father as it is about the son. I think we have time to read it quickly here. I'll read it if you want. This is in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. But I'll go through it here. Luke 15, 11 to 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, The youngest son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. Remember, he's a Jew now feeding pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' The older brother became angry and refused." Oops, I missed one there. Actually, I must have missed. Well, basically what happens, his father said, "No, prepare the fatted calf. Bring a robe for him. Put a ring on his finger. Give him sandals for his feet." And then we pick it up again, and it says, "The older brother became angry and refused to go into the feast that he was having with the fatted calf. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even the young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father says, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost, and he is found.'" Oh, I had it in the wrong order. This should have been before. "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put the ring on his fingers, sandal on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. Let's have a feast and celebrate." Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called out to the servant and said, "What's going on?" "Your brother has come," the servant replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." Sorry for the mix-up there. But here we have the situation in which the father is so excited to see his son back. He is so excited that he brings a robe, the robe of righteousness, which indicates, "You are dear to me, you are precious to me." He puts a ring on his finger, and the ring would indicate that you are accepted as my son. I trust you. After this kid just blew the guy's inheritance, "You are my son, I give you my ring." The sandal on his feet, the sandals, if you don't understand, servants didn't wear sandals. They couldn't have sandals because they wanted to keep them close. And here he's saying, "No, put sandals on his feet. You're free to go. You're free to go. I'm not going to hold you here." So we can see in that particular parable that there are a lot of things happening that maybe we don't have a full understanding of. Here's a picture of the prodigal son, the son who's come back, and the father is gently holding him, hugging him to himself. Now, we know that the Lord is gracious, according to Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him, mean are in awe of him. So as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him or are in awe of him. I wanted to bring out five things that the father did that broke away, made him a prodigal father, made him something that was not typically done at that particular point in time. Those five things show us what Jesus wanted us to think about our Father in heaven. First, he gave, the father in the story, gave the inheritance to his son who came to him. basically, it was extremely disrespectful to go up to your father and says, you're not dying fast enough. Give me the money that I want. Give me the money that would you. That's really what he was saying to him. Couldn't you die a little faster? It was very disrespectful. But the father was willing to let him go. Do you think you have a father in heaven that's willing to let you go your path? Maybe he doesn't like the way you're going. But he's willing to say, if you want to strike out on your own. Secondly, the father seemed to wait daily for the son to return, looking hard and long for him. That was way too emotional and caring for the patriarchs of that particular point in time. You know, once the man had run off with the father's money, in most cases, the father would have considered him dead. In fact, there was a whole ceremony that was run by the townspeople if that person ever showed up again. If the inheritance stealer ever shows up again, they used to do a getsatsa, it's called. And what that refers to is a ceremony in which you formally shun the person. There's a whole thing, you take a pot full of, I don't know why, heated nuts and corn. I don't know why that in particular. And you'd break it in front of the person and say, you are no longer to be among us. You are cast out forever. Just for squandering your father's inheritance. Yet here we have this father that's waiting and longing for them to come back. I don't doubt that he had received plenty of reports back from, if he's a wealthy landowner, if he'd had money and influence in the area, he probably knew exactly where his son was. He probably knew exactly what he was going through. And he said, I will wait. I will wait and long for him to come home. A third thing that way in which this particular father broke with tradition was that he ran to meet his son. That would never be heard of. A patriarch doesn't run down a street. Imagine, I was trying to think of someone, and I came up with a female, you know, Queen Elizabeth. I mean, if you imagine the Queen of England running down the street to meet somebody, or Joe Biden, you know, with a robe on, running to meet somebody. It just wouldn't occur in the Middle Eastern time. Not only was it a show of emotion, but it was also humiliating because you used to wear the robes, which are only tied to about this length, but below that it was open so you could easily walk. So when you're running, it would be as close to streaking as you could get in the Middle East. You know, you're running down and your legs are all exposed and et cetera. It was just would have been very humiliating. Yet the father loved this kid so much and longed so much for him to return that he was willing to get rid of the conventions. He was willing to race to him. So that's the third thing. A fourth thing, even if a son were to return and seek forgiveness, normally it would entail conditions. I'll take you back if you pay me back the money, if you work as a servant for 4 years, if you, whatever, I don't know what the possible conditions were. But this father didn't do that. He just instantly accepted him. Doesn't that sound like a little bit like our father? If you've sinned, how long do you think you have to stay in the doghouse before God finally says, okay, I think you've been in there long enough? No, there's an instant. You repent, and God, your sins are forgiven you. This father happened to be unconditionally loving like our God is, unconditionally forgiving like our God is, unconditionally accepting like our God is. And finally, the fifth thing, it was unheard of for a son, now the second son, not to attend a feast given by the father. It was extremely disrespectful. And what the father did when the son refused to come was exactly what our father does. He comes and tries to gently talk to us. He comes and says, he leaves the feast. That was a no-no. You don't leave the feast. But he left the feast and he went out and said, look at son, this is what's happened here. You've had everything. Everything I've ever had is yours. Some people have said the older son is can be likened to the Pharisees, who on the outside sort of go through the motions and do all the things they're supposed to be doing, but inwardly are really disgruntled and angry, and therefore this brought out that particular anger, this particular situation. I don't know if it's true or not, but it's an interesting thing to ponder. The eldest son would typically have been the one who would have thrown the feast, because that's the go-between between the father and the youngest son. The eldest son would be saying, look, I'm trying to get dad and you to get together here. And here the father is going out and pleading or explaining to the older son what went on. If you notice, it was a couple of slides ago, and rather than chance not finding it, the son never says father or Lord. If you look in translation, I think it says look. He says, look, this son of yours did all these different things. How disrespectful. Normally you would have called your father, father, or my Lord even. Another sign of disrespect. He said, this son of yours, distancing himself from his brother. Now the graciousness of the father looks back and says gently, my son. Even though he's just been disgraced by the son who has said, you're not my father anymore, by the way you addressed him, he says, my son. And something else that shows the heart of this father, he didn't say the other one, this son of mine. He said, this brother of yours, this brother of yours. Trying to say, you have a connection here. I want to remind you that this is not just my son, it's your brother also. So we can see that God the Father is being portrayed in this parable as someone who is not bound by conventions, who forgives before you can even verbalize it, who sees the heart and understands where you are emotionally, who is willing to protect you from harsh judgment that you normally would deserve, who gently helps to understand what is going on, who is continually looking for those who have left his, the Father's, way. He wants them to return. He gets so excited when he sees repentance. In fact, you can say he doesn't make repentance hard. What Jesus was telling us in this parable is that God is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. He's Jehovah Rapha, our healer. He's Jehovah Shammah, our ever-present God. He's Jehovah Rohi, our shepherd. And he's leading us down paths of righteousness. Now, I did an internet search for the names of God, and I came up with something that fascinated me. It's literally a dictionary that goes through each of the letters of the alphabet and shows different names of God. For instance, under A, it has Abba, Advocate, Almighty, etc. It was extremely enlightening to see how many references to God in different ways there are, how many times God is referred to in this word, and almost every letter of the alphabet has 3, 4, 5, 10 different ways that in the Bible he's referred to. I want to close today by having you listen to a music video I came upon that sort of pulls together what I hope you've heard me say today. So Greg, if you could cue that up.
Jehovah Ra, my shepherd. Kodishkim sanctifies you, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Sidkenu.
Tammy began the service, the praise and worship, talking about the faithfulness of God. What I hope that you've taken away from my message, or the message the Lord gave to me, is that we have a God who is for you every step of the way. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, God is for you. God wants only the best for you, and He's never, ever going to move away from that. It's up to you to just accept His loving kindness, His grace, His mercy. And I pray today that you will, if you haven't done so already, that you will open your heart fully to the Lord and say, I accept all those facets of you because I know they're all for me. Amen.